On Law and Gospel today, excommunication, an act of love. That'll be at 5 o'clock. I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. You know them. Use them. You're always welcome to call the program.
And we're going to be talking about redemption today?
Well, I don't know. Usually you tell me what you did over the weekend. You're going to spare me this today?
I actually attended a worship service where they brought in 63 new members. About, I think, almost two dozen were through adult confirmation, and the rest were transfers. But it was really quite a sight to see them all up there. The confirmands received certificates, and when you get a confirmation certificate, that's just kind of a thing of order in the church. It's not anything that's necessary in the Bible. But then the pastor read the Bible passage for each of the confirmands, which was really very good. And so you got a pretty good sermon just there. And then the rest of the service went on, and one of the pastors was leaving to take a call elsewhere, so he had his last sermon. So it was all a pretty big day there.
Wow. What church was this?
St. Paul de Pere.
St. Paul de Pere.
12345, Manchester.
Wow. They got some pretty big names that go there, like Jim Veltz from here at the seminary.
Yeah, Jim Veltz. And then there were some. In fact, the Deventer family joined.
Really?
Yeah.
I like Paul Deventer. He's a good guy.
Yeah, used to be, what was his official position here at KFUO some time ago? I think he was the somebody in charge of things.
Somebody.
that's all I remember.
It still says it on the door.
Yes.
He's
now working for the Concordia Seminary.
When you mentioned that many people joined a church, it's a great celebration. They've been redeemed.
Yes.
Right?
Well they were redeemed before they joined.
Well, you know, I kind of get this feeling that redemption, you know, it's not just about green stamps anymore.
Green stamps?
Well, we talked about this before. Every family that was a young family in the 60s saved green stamps or plaid stamps.
Yeah.
It was S&H Green Stamps. And then you would take them in. You'd save them in little books.
On a trip to Florida, we were in our 57 Mercury. I remember that distinctly. And I was making my dad stop only at gas stations that had green stamps until he ran out of gas once. And from there on, I didn't get any more green stamps. Whenever he was near, he just stopped wherever he saw a gas station.
I had to lick so many of those stamps, I almost suffered a bout of temporary blindness. Ink poisoning or whatever it was.
Yeah, I was trying to get the 300 books. Then you get a new TV.
Yeah, yeah. But you had redemption centers. You would take your books by the case.
Right.
Tongues hanging out, dry from all the paste that was stuck to them, and you'd take them in. I would like the TV set, please.
I can't even remember if I even got a radio on it.
You got a radio.
I think so. Small transistor radio, because my parents made me go to bed earlier than I wanted, and so I found out with a transistor radio hid under the pillow with a little earpiece in it. I could still keep... See, those were the days that you had all the wonderful stories on the radio where people use their imagination, like Tonto and the Lone Ranger. That was one of my favorites. In fact, I actually looked forward to getting sick. So that I could be upstairs in the bedroom eating chicken soup and listening to all those radio stories.
Well, but it was so clear. You knew what redemption was because you could take the books to a redemption center and you would redeem them for a television set. I go to church and I hear about redemption and ransom and forgiveness and all these. I feel pretty good when I hear these terms.
Every term in the Bible can be understood in one of two ways, the wrong way and the right way.
Oh, now tell me I'm wrong.
No, you just haven't even said anything about redemption.
Well, I know, but I'm just building up to the moment. I don't want anybody to...
Well, how can you be wrong about redemption is that there are actually Christians who think that they're going to get to heaven by redeeming their good works.
Well, I exchange my good works for God's grace. And the more good works I do, the more he likes me. I can tell by my checkbook.
So that when you get paid by wherever you're working at, that's a gracious act on their part?
Well, it's an act of charity around here.
Well, it really is, because we have people donating things, and
yes,
that's how payments are made. But it's really not by grace, it's by merit. You actually deserve that money, whereas if it were by grace, you'd be getting something that you don't deserve.
Okay, so Mother Teresa, you can make an argument that she deserved redemption. She did great things in a part of the world no one else wanted to go to.
She actually made that argument in a Time magazine or Newsweek, can't remember which. They were asking her if she were to die, would she go to heaven? And she said yes, because look at how I have been in helping out the poor, etc. And in fact, we're going to run into that later on when we talk about the Kennedys and excommunication in the 5 o'clock hour. But at this point, it fits in that a lot of people do think that the Glorious Exchange is their works for God's forgiveness. And it just doesn't add up that way. In fact, redemption can be meaning being forgiven or holy or justified, free, adopted, and reconciled.
As you've gone around the country doing seminars for Concordia Mission Society, and you don't do these exclusively at Lutheran churches. You go wherever someone wants you to come and speak. So long as they feed you well, you'll turn up. Has anyone ever come up to you and said, you know, you Lutherans must be wrong? It sounds good. You must be wrong because no one else talks like you guys do.
They do say nobody else talks like we do, but it's not normally in the context of we must be wrong. It's rather in the context of we never heard it said that way before. But because they have the Holy Spirit within them, they have a hard time when they hear this novel way of speaking from a Lutheran point of view, this unique way, which is just the way Jesus and the apostles spoke. I feel what they're doing here is they're saying, boy, this is finally understood in a way that I hadn't understood it before. And I think that's what the genius of Lutheranism is. It brings meaning to words that for a long time we use, but we're really having a difficulty in what they really mean.
Did you know Ricky Ricardo was Lutheran?
No.
He kept saying, explain this to me.
Oh. I thought you were going to say he kept saying, what does this mean?
Same difference.
Yeah, what does this mean is Luther's question after every part of the catechism.
So what does redemption mean? Redeem, to be redeemed. What does that mean?
Well, even the words that I just used, forgiven, holy, justified, free, adopted, and reconciled, though these can be synonyms, guess what? They all can be misunderstood. In other words, people can say that I am holy because God has given me the power to do good works, and that's why I'm holy. Or that I am free from sin, they may think. That's why I'm redeemed, because I don't sin anymore.
Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Until Jesus comes in with his grace, and then you can stop sinning. That's what they say. We don't agree with that, because those are wrong understandings of forgiven, justified, free, and adopted.
So if Christ frees me from the guilt of my sin, is that how I can be a sinner and a saint at the same time? Because I'm not held accountable for the sin I commit, or am I?
You know, I've always had a problem with that, that God frees us from the guilt. What do you think most people mean when they use the word guilt?
Well, it's like a courtroom. You use that analogy all the time about when you're declared guilty by the judge, you're guilty. You are accused and proven to be the perpetrator of the crime.
You see, the Bible uses the word guilt in a different sense. For example, in Joel 3:21, God says this, and I'm reading here from the New King James, "For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion."
Well, now, see, I took a pre-law course. I know acquitted is a legal term.
Yes, but it's interesting that the word guilt doesn't appear in the original Hebrew. That's an addition to the text by the editors. It really should read, "I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." In other words, guilt isn't a feeling, it's more the punishment you deserve. If somebody is guilty, they now are going to be, if they're acquitted of their guilt, what does that mean? It means they're not going to be...
They're not held accountable.
That's exactly. And in fact, that's the best synonym for the first word we're going to look at today. To be redeemed means to be forgiven, means you're not held accountable, even though there's no reason you shouldn't be held accountable.
Well, now we're back to the point of, if we're not held accountable, let's sin all the more, because we can get away with it.
Well, I've never found a Christian to really have that attitude who really believes in Jesus Christ. In fact, just the opposite occurs, that when you realize that God is not going to hold you accountable for your sin because Jesus was held accountable, the response is, boy, I really want to love him, show him my love, care for him. It's just the very opposite of what some people think, that if you say a person isn't held accountable, then they're going to be able to do anything they want. Not if true faith is there. And if true faith is there, then the result is not more sin, but more what we call fruit of the Holy Spirit. So to be forgiven, and I've given this example before. I was at a prison talking to prisoners. I said, what if the warden said you were forgiven? What is the actual outcome in your life? And they said, we could leave this prison. Would you still be guilty? I said. They said, yes. So we have a very odd way of saying this. God forgives people while they are still guilty of the crime.
I heard somewhere, maybe it was on the Bible study here on KFUO Radio, somebody equated the term redeemed with to buy out or to purchase.
That's the original meaning, and it was used, for example, if you owned a slave at the time of Jesus, that somebody could buy your slave or purchase his freedom. And so that's what the word redemption meant, which ties right in that one of the synonyms for the word redeem is to be freed. Now, once more, there's two ways to look at that. If you think it means free from sin, then you're going to not feel redeemed if you ever sin. I'm not kidding. I got a phone call last night from out of state of a young man who had done something terrible, he said, and just didn't know. He felt so embarrassed he couldn't go to his own pastor. And after a somewhat lengthy conversation, he confessed his sin, and I forgave him in the name of Jesus Christ, and then explained that he wasn't free from the sin in the sense that it never happened or it won't happen again, but he was freed from the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death is the result. So when we say that a Christian is redeemed, it means, first of all, that in God's sight, he is not going to hold you accountable eternally, and second of all, that the curse of the law is removed from you because Jesus took the curse upon himself on the cross.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open now. You know, Tom, I've seen Spartacus. I was a big Kirk Douglas fan. I know what it looks like to be a slave. I've never been a slave. I've been pretty free all my life.
The very statement that we've been pretty free shows shows you don't understand slavery in this sense. And I know you're playing with me here.
See, now you sound like Reagan. Roland, there you go again.
Yeah, the idea of being in slavery, we're in slavery, believe it or not, so much to our sin, but to our good works. What I mean by that is that we so depend on our good works in order to get right with God that we don't realize that we have become a slave to good works. We can know the unbeliever, it is impossible for the unbeliever who's trying to get right with God to ever do a good work without an ulterior motive. And that would be to please God, to win him over. So that being a slave to good works is also the sinful life. We think we can actually hand God our good works and barter with him, negotiate with him, appease him, in order that he might come to a understanding, hey, I now like you, I now love you, and now I'm going to save you as the exchange of your good works. That would be a wrong understanding of freedom.
But I hear the word exchange all the time. The great exchange, I think, is the phrase I hear frequently in church.
Yeah, the other one is glorious exchange, which happens at the death of Christ. The text we'd be looking at is out of Corinthians, where he became sin for us. That meant that Jesus was actually the biggest sinner in the world because he took the sins of the entire world. And in our baptism, there is a glorious exchange where he takes our sins and we receive his righteousness.
So now what?
Now in God's sight, not only are you redeemed in the sense that you're no longer held accountable not only are you redeemed in the sense that you're free from the slavery of having to do good works to be saved, but you're also now regarded by God as wearing the robe of righteousness. And that is critical because that takes care of any good works you're unable to do.
So shouldn't I at least feel different now that I'm redeemed, exchanged, set free?
I'm a good example of why I have never felt different. Because remember, I was baptized as an infant, and I have never felt different. Maybe some people who go through a conversion late in life, they may feel differently. They may have a joy that they now recognize they didn't have before, or something like that. But I can't use myself personally, and I would never go on the basis of feelings. Because when you go on the basis of feelings, a lot of times you feel God is not around. And therefore you're denying or contradicting His promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in that sense, I'm not really interested in getting people to feel differently, but rather to believe differently.
Okay. Easier said than done, I would think.
Well, in Christ, for example, you go to a funeral and a loved one is there in the coffin. They're not feeling very happy. Yet saying words and promises from God that their loved one is now in heaven, that there's no pain, no suffering, and so forth, there is a attitude of joy and relief in the midst of grief that comes over them. And that's how, therefore, the feeling may change, but it's really an attitude and a belief in promises that are very helpful.
It would seem that this is one of the first things you should grasp when you go to church, when you listen to a good sermon, when you go to a Bible class, and they talk about these things. But it seems like these words just float over our heads. I mean, we kind of get the idea. You know, Christ is, we're looking forward to Advent. We're going out of the green season. We're going into a completely different season in the church year. Not all churches are like that, I know. Some people are going, season? What are you talking about? It's fall.
Well, yeah.
Sort of like that. The church has seasons. But, you know, Advent comes, we're supposed to be looking forward to the Redeemer coming. But we probably just picture the little plastic kid in the manger that we put out Christmas Eve. Do we really understand? I mean, really grasp? Do we have to? Am I just as saved not understanding what being redeemed means?
Yes, you're just as saved because God doesn't judge you on Judgment Day by the understanding in your head, but by the faith in your heart. That's a huge difference. In other words, a lot of people may not realize what they already believe until you ask them a question in a certain way. For instance, this idea about being holy. If they really in their head think it is by their works they become holy, you simply can destroy that by asking the Christian this question: do you think you have done enough holy works to earn your way to heaven? And the Christian will say, no, I don't mean that. And you'll start causing doubt within the Christian about what his head says, and you move him down to his heart that aren't you really going to heaven because of the holy works of Jesus? And that, see, he already believes that. It's just that his head has confused him because he's comparing getting into heaven like trying to get a job somewhere or getting a promotion.
Help me out. I don't recall where in the scripture it is, but isn't there a scene somewhere where Jesus says to the Pharisees about them being slaves, and they say, we've not been slaves to anyone?
Yes.
As the Roman soldiers look over their discussion.
Right. We've not been, Abraham is our father, they say, and then Jesus interrupts them and says, no, the devil is your father. And not the best PR, but the best law gospel you could do at the time, because they were thinking that they were righteous in God's sight because of their relationship to Abraham, and what they needed was a real relationship to the one standing before them.
So was their head overwhelming their heart?
There they had no heart. We don't believe the Pharisees with that attitude were even believers at that point. They had joined a new religion called Judaism, which was a work righteousness religion, and when they spoke of the Messiah, it was really somebody who is going to come and get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to its full grandeur. So they didn't think at all in terms that they needed a Savior, because Luke 18 is a good example. Thank God I'm not like him, that tax collector, when in reality, from God's point of view, they were equal in being sinners.
It seems, and you're the pastor, you've dealt with more people than I have, because you have to. I don't. I can just turn my back and go, I've had enough of you. You can't. Your profession is to deal with people like me. But why is it that it seems so much easier for a great theologian like Billy Joel to come along and sing a song, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, and everybody's tapping their feet and going, yeah, I dig it. And then you come along and go, no, you're free from sin, you're free from guilt, you've been liberated from all this, and we go, yeah, whatever.
Yeah. I'm not familiar with that song, but whatever he's saying in there, I'm sure it's touching the heart of the old Adam. The old Adam loves songs that give, how shall we put it, give a stroke. This is really good. So the old Adam gets to a point where they love that kind of theology because it makes them look good in their own eyes. And that's why people will say, depending on what that song says, what they say about it, in contrast to biblical theology that says we're really free from sin by means of what happened to us in Christ and what Christ has done. So all these words, forgiven, holy, justified, free, adopted, and reconciled, they all can be misunderstood, but if you understand the Bible's understanding, or what I should say, how God defines it, then you begin to really recognize what it means to be redeemed.
Yeah, the song goes on. It says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners have much more fun. Only the good die young.
Oh, okay. Yeah, the sinners have much more fun is definitely a demonic point of view. It'd be an interesting question. Did Jesus have much more fun being pure, or would he have had much more fun if he had sinned?
I don't think of Jesus as having fun.
Well, I tell you, he cracks jokes all over the place that are just, the people are just laughing their heads off. Like that parable about what shepherd of you leaves 99 in the wilderness, goes and finds one big sheep that's lost and puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. And they're just laughing their heads off because no shepherd does that. It's just totally out of sorts with how they did shepherding in those days. I mean, nobody puts a 100-pound sheep on their shoulders, even when they find it. They use their hook or their crook to bring it back. But Jesus, of course, is pointing to him putting your sins on his shoulders and taking them to the cross. And that's the picture, in picture language, that he's trying to get across.
Now, just out of curiosity, why do shepherds have those big sticks?
Because when they do, the sheep do fall down. There's two kinds. The one is to a staff to kind of beat a sheep into order. The other one is a crook, which has a kind of a lollipop. What do they call it? Peppermint sticks?
Yeah, kind of a hook to it.
Yeah, hook to it. And they'll grab around the sheep's neck and pull it up out of a hole or a ditch or something like that. So, because those sheep are too heavy to go down and try and push them up. So that's what those things are known for.
You paint an interesting image of the vocation of a pastor, as you describe that.
Well, that's what we're going to be getting to in the excommunication, because that would really be using the hook kind of thing and pulling somebody out of the mire in which they have sunk unknowingly.
Well, we talked about Mother Teresa. You explained that. But what about me? Why redeem me? I don't know that I'm all that valuable. When we come back on Long Gospel, don't go away.
AM 850 KFUO, faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 85 years. Here's a voice from the past.
In behalf of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, and in behalf of its board of control of this Concordia Theological Seminary, open this radio station, KFUO, a broadcasting station of the newest type and of full strength for this Lutheran Seminary in St. Louis. I dedicate it to the use and purpose for which it has been built. This is done with a deep feeling of gratitude to our God, who is doing wonderful things and is giving us far-reaching means for the spreading of his eternal gospel truth, which he and the Bible has revealed for our salvation. May the same message and testimony through this station, KFUO, also be carried on the ways of the air to many thousands.
Voices of the Past, calling us forward into the future.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby. A former Planned Parenthood worker turned pro-life is finding out who her real friends are. Reports are surfacing that Abby Johnson from Bryan, Texas, is getting the cold shoulder from a handful of friends, but she's also finding a much larger support system. Here's Josh Montez.
Johnson had a change of heart about abortion after witnessing a baby being killed during an ultrasound-assisted abortion. Since then, she's been legally pursued by Planned Parenthood and getting the cold shoulder from a few locals. Heather Gardner is with the Coalition for Life.
As with any controversial issue, of course, she has had some pretty sharp critics.
Abby turned to the Coalition for Life and found out how strong the pro-life movement is in her area. There's also another twist.
There are some people that she affiliated herself with before that were pro-choice. Some of them have reached out to her and kind of maybe because of what she's done, they're questioning their own, I guess, ways and views.
Veteran pro-lifer Barbara Lyons with Wisconsin Right to Life says taking heat for standing for the preborn comes with the territory. She knows firsthand from 35 years in the movement.
The thing that bothered me the most were a few times when people called my home and were nasty to my children. Fortunately, that did not happen on a regular basis.
She says Johnson's case reminds pro-lifers to look at the bigger picture.
The heat she is taking is essentially an intimidation move by proponents of abortion. They do not want more Abby Johnsons out there. It reflects very badly on their cause that someone who was an insider has now become so public on the other side.
For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Johnson said she often felt guilty for being in her job. She says the guilt is gone now that she's out telling her story. Focus on the Family Action's new campaign allows you to rate Christmas-friendly retailers. Just go to standforchristmas.com. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
I'm Dale Meyer. At Concordia Seminary, we are working hard to send Bible-knowing and Christ-confessing graduates to churches and communities like yours. The recession has challenged us, but faithful donors are helping Concordia Seminary weather the storm. It is no exaggeration to say we are filled with hope for the future. The mood on campus this year is upbeat. Your year-end gift to Concordia Seminary can help us in this season and throughout the year. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. That's 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. Or go to csl.edu and click Give Now. That's Give Now at our website, csl.edu. I'm Dale Meyer wishing you a blessed Advent and Christmas.
In this segment of Long Gospel, a little more redemption. From what Tom is telling me, it's not just for the good anymore.
It's for the evil,
it's for sinners. It's for evil. Good people don't need to be redeemed.
No.
Well, how do I know which side of the fence I fall on?
Everybody is not good, so there's no fence to be on the other side.
I'm Roland Lettner.
I'm Tom Baker.
505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open now. Up at 5, interesting discussion about Patrick Kennedy, nephew, I think, of Ted Kennedy, the senator. He's a congressman from Rhode Island, has been excommunicated by his bishop. He's Roman Catholic because of his stand on abortion and some other issues, which he disagrees with the teaching of his church. And we'll look at excommunication as an act of love. Well, from the way those two are fighting, it sure doesn't look like a loving relationship. But, Tom, how do I know this redemption is for me? I get, you know, all the words make me feel good when I hear them. You're redeemed. I'm a lost lamb. Jesus has put me on his shoulders and brought me back. All those great phrases. But how do I know that it's for me?
Well, you know, it's for you because Jesus Christ says it is. In fact, it's the most, it's the verse right after the most popular verse in the world, which is John 3:16. Here's what Jesus says in John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So I ask you, are you a part of the world? And since you are, then Jesus came to save you. So it is for you. The bigger question is, how do I receive it? Now, in all other religions, the question is, what do I do to get it? But in Christianity, it's no. How does it come to me? Because I don't do anything to get it. It's a free gift. And there we would go into a lengthy conversation on baptism, but I would prefer to stay with the benefits right now.
See, that's a really good idea. You should write a book. You should write a little book, maybe pocket size, with some questions that people can ask, like, why me? And have two or three answers that follow it.
Well, actually, Luther did. It's called the Small Catechism.
Oh, get out of here.
And in fact, it's got a whole section. The particular part we're looking at, though, wasn't written by Luther. It was written not that long ago as an explanation of the Small Catechism. It's called, a technical term, the Enchiridion. But all it just
the
means,
what?
Enchiridion, Enchiridion, and it just means an explanation of Luther's Small Catechism.
I'll take hard words for 500, Bob.
Yes.
Why don't they just say that then? Why come up with a complicated word?
Well, that's for pastors.
Okay.
But in case you ever hear it, you'll be able to understand it.
Enchiridion.
Explanation.
It's like the little spiny creature that lives in the hedge.
Well,
that's an echidna. Sorry.
I see. So there are numerous questions. We're looking at question 150. In conclusion, then, why has Christ redeemed you? So here we're taking a look at three benefits that you receive because you were redeemed, and you were redeemed at the cross. He died for your sins. He took the punishment. You're no longer held accountable, and you receive these benefits for sure through baptism and also through conversion. The first benefit, once you are redeemed, you are no longer now in Satan's kingdom. You are in God's kingdom, and therefore you are now belonging to God. You are his own property rather than the devil's own property. And that comes about in Revelation 5:9. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Notice the word purchase there. So there is a merit going on. It just has nothing to do with your works.
Christopher Hitchens is one of these evangelical atheists. I mean, he is out there proclaiming the word of atheism.
So when you say evangelical, you mean he's
preaching? In his approach. He is spreading what he calls the good news, which is there is no...
Oh, I see. Okay.
Evangelical meaning also they've adopted most of the techniques that the evangelical church has adopted in terms of proclamation. Okay? They have their own written works and that sort of thing. Well, Christopher Hitchens looks around the world and says, if your God was real, if he really owned you, adopted you, brought you into his family, what parent lets his child suffer in a world like this? All the murders, all the wars, all the famine, all these hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes, oh my. See, there is no God because there's so much evil in the world. So quit fooling yourself.
Well, the answer to that, to me, is every parent does.
Does what?
Does allow their children to be going into suffering.
Really? You can't tell from looking at my two.
They've never suffered?
Can't tell from looking at them.
Well,
they're pretty fat and happy. Well, not fat. They're very happy.
I would dare say there have been some times where they were going through some serious surgery or some serious sickness or having to go to the dentist or the first time they went to the barbershop. There isn't a child who doesn't suffer if they live any kind of time at all here on earth. And, of course, if they die, that's the greatest suffering. So if Christopher Hitchens thinks that God is selfish or wrong in allowing this world to go on, he's really aiming his barrels at every parent, because every parent knows that when they bring a child into the world, that child will suffer. They may not know how that child's going to suffer, but does that make them a less loving parent?
No.
Then how can he use the reasoning that that makes God a less loving God. Just because God knows where normal parents don't, we both know the general thing that children will suffer.
Well, this is where I get rude and answer your question with a question. Why did Eve believe, surely you will not die? It sounded right.
Because the devil always does white lies. She was assuming what really did happen, that she wouldn't die physically at that point.
See, it only makes sense that if God loved this world, or at least the people he called his own, that he redeemed, that it would be just the opposite. The evil would suffer and the good would prosper. What's wrong with that?
From God's point of view, that's exactly what does happen.
Really?
Yes.
Then why don't I have Donald Trump's bank account?
Well, first of all, I'm not sure Donald Trump isn't a Christian.
Okay.
Is he evil?
I don't know. You're fired.
Yeah, let's...
that's pretty evil.
You see, God measures evil and good differently than we do. We would, like you were suggesting there, we look at people who are unbelievers and they have more money than we have, they have better reputations, they may become government officials, they may become CEOs, and that really looks good. But in reality, anything that cooperates in the devil's plan, and boy, the devil loves to plan to give people money so they don't have to look to God for help, as we saw with the widow's mite. The Pharisees were at that point giving from their abundance, what their leftovers, so to speak, rather than from what they really needed, so there was no need for trust. From God's point of view, evil does not befall the Christian. But the reason evil doesn't befall is because God reverses all the signs. We think evil is bad and what we think is good, whereas God reverses it. For example, when you see somebody dying on the cross on a particular Friday and he was innocent, isn't that evil?
Of course.
But what's the day of that day? What do we call that day?
Good Friday.
Good Friday. See, God calls it a Good Friday. In fact, it was the greatest event that occurred since the creation of the world.
You sure that's not a translation error? You want to check that in the original Hebrew?
Oh.
Make sure the word is good?
No, it is. Well, the church calls it good. Yeah, whether the Bible does or not, but certainly what came afterwards was the resurrection. So good and evil, from God's point of view, is normally the opposite. We think our good works are really good, giving them to God to try and exchange or manipulate him to save us. God thinks it's evil to give us his good, for us to give him our good works, because he's not a God that can be manipulated.
Filthy rags.
So that's what, yeah, he, or worms on a plate.
Now I'm feeling really good about myself. Thank you, Tom.
Well, that's the purpose of the law, to have people not feel good about themselves so that they have to look outside of themselves for salvation.
Okay, I get it. It's outside of me. Can I feel good now?
You can feel good insofar as you recognize that the salvation has been something you haven't contributed to or cooperate in. It's a free gift. And I guess we do feel good about free gifts. Kids look forward to Christmas and things like that. And the trouble is, in every religion in the world, Christmas goes like this. God gives me salvation, so I'm going to pay him for the gift of salvation. It would be like my wife giving me a present at Christmas and I run into the bedroom to get the $20 out of my wallet to pay her for it. See how downcast she would be, and that's how God is with all these religions. He's totally downcast that people think they have to pay for the free gift, but every religion does that. It tells you what you have to do, what you have to think, what you have to meditate upon in order to get this free gift. It's just quite ridiculous when you just look at it in a reasonable way.
See, I think your situation is like mine. Christmas comes and my wife looks at me and goes, I don't know what to get you. Why not? You've already gotten it for yourself.
Well, I'm always anxious to see what I bought my wife at Christmas. You know, when she opens it, you know, I have no idea what I got her. And, of course, she doesn't have any idea what she bought me. We learned long ago that when I gave her that snow shovel, that wasn't quite what she was looking for. So we do Christmas presents a little bit.
So you don't get the straight handle. You get the one with a bend in it, so it's better for your lower back.
I even bought her one that had electricity attached, but she had to have a 200-foot cord. But still?
Buy a shorter driveway. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So the second part of this says that I may live under him in his kingdom, that is, that I am now freed from the slavery of sin, and thus free to serve God. I thought I was serving God.
Well,
you know, every Sunday when I go to communion, you know, you kneel at the rail and...
Let's talk about kingdom first.
Okay.
Is most people think kingdom is a place, like the Kingdom of Oz. You know, she had to go down a yellow brick road to get to there. But we believe, teach, and confess, kingdom is really God's reign in you. In other words, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not a place you go to. It's you're either being ruled or reigned over by Satan or by God. So once you become his own, and that's the first benefit, then you live under him in his kingdom. Now, that means that every promise God gives, he fulfills in your life. Every blessing you have is because God has promised it. So there's a huge benefit to being in the kingdom of God and being righteous. Number one, you are his own. That is, you are adopted into his family. And now you're living under him in his kingdom, not the kingdom of Satan, where Satan is misusing you and doing all kinds of things to lead you into sin, whereas God is freeing you from the curse of the law, and you're now free to serve God. You can now do a good work without an ulterior motive.
See, as I was saying, you know, you go to communion on Sunday,
yes.
You kneel there, and the pastor comes along and he gives the bread, and then an elder will come by and he'll have the wine. And when they dismiss us, when they say we can get up and go back to our seats,
yeah.
The elder always says, depart in peace, serve the Lord.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't have a problem.
So I thought
that.
I was doing that.
No, the Lord's Supper is the Lord serving you. What the elder is talking about is now that you have been fed with the body and blood of Christ, now that you recognize you are his own and you're in his kingdom, now you're ready to go to the third part and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. That is, you can honor God with your whole life and rejoice in him, and you can now do good works without having to do them.
See, this whole kingdom metaphor is kind of lost on me, because nobody comes into the presence of the king unless they're invited. And the king doesn't serve. You come to serve the king.
Are you speaking of the Lord's Supper?
Well, I'm just speaking in general with the metaphor. Kings don't serve. Kings don't get off their throne and come down and serve the peasants. It's the other way around.
Yes. Once more, that's commonsensical thinking, so you have to reverse it to see how our God works. Our God is one who does come down and serve. He is our servant. And he does so by not only giving us his very body and blood, but guess what? He doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. And he actually works through you to your neighbor. So he's continuing to serve others. Like if you're an attendant at a gas station and an elderly woman comes up to the station and she can't get her own gas, you may come out and help her. Maybe even check her tire pressure and things like that. That is actually God serving her. He's just using that person.
I thought it was me trying to get a tip.
Well, I'm sure that the attendant might have that in mind. But from God's point of view, he is now fulfilling her need. So, but he does it. I've never seen God come visibly and fill somebody's gas tank
up. This is why this world makes no sense. That I, out of completely wrong and selfish motivation, can do something that benefits somebody.
Because it's not you doing it, it's God working through you. The benefit is to the person, and it may bypass you. God uses unbelievers all the time. You can be the head of a state, a governor, a mayor, and still doing the things that God wants to do, namely taking care of roads, making sure that people have health care, this sort of thing, as a governor. And you don't have to be Christian for God to work through you. In fact, Romans 13 was written at a time when God was working through Roman emperors and unbelievers. And boy, I saw another History Channel about Caligula.
Oh, no.
Well, this one...
Hide your children!
...was more accurate, and you really should have, because Caligula was just... He finally become They say he went crazy, and they had the reason why. It was a medical condition that ate part of his brain away, and that's why he did the things he did. But while he was still, when he first started out, he would go down to the populace and throw out gold coins to them because they needed money, and they just loved him. But about, I think it was his second year or the year and a half into his, all of a sudden his personality changed totally and became one of the most cruel tyrants. Now, their God was not working through him in those things. But in the previous, and any time he did proper management, God was working through him. So that's an advantage in being in his everlasting righteousness.
So when it says live under his kingdom, you said there are one of two kingdoms in which you live.
Yes.
The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan?
Well, those are the two major ones. There's another category, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the government. Now, both of those kingdoms are God's kingdom, but only one is a spiritual kingdom. The temporal kingdom is just how God does mundane, everyday things, by setting up stop signs, setting taxes properly, making rules in the government. But there is, in fact, Augustine, when he talks about the two cities of God, Augustine was an early church father, 4th century, and he wrote that book, The Two Cities of God, and there he was using the distinction between the city of Satan and the city of God. He called them cities, we call them kingdoms. Whatever helps you not to understand them as a place, but they're Satan's rule over you or God's rule. Now, the Christian has the rule of both. We call it the old Adam, that's Satan ruling over you, tempting you, and the new man, that's Jesus. And Romans 7 is the best chapter to explain that.
So, today, when the sun was out, I decided to go and take advantage. Yeah, long gone.
We'll start now.
Yeah. Decided to run over to Schnucks and grab a little something for lunch.
Schnucks, a grocery store?
Yeah, grocery store. And the bell ringers are out. The Salvation Army.
Oh,
with
yes.
The kettles and all this. If I'm living in the kingdom of God, I should probably be throwing something in one of those kettles every time I pass one.
Not necessarily. You might have a kettle at your own home church that is more efficient and helps more people. I just don't know. We each... I know most people, and we do this, you'll have certain checks you write out every year for certain kinds of things, and then you don't give. But the Salvation Army, I think, is when you're coming out of the store and you just got that 15 cents change, or maybe the change and you have no place to put it. That's how I understood they originally began. But there's no doubt that some people have put in gold coins, and all of a sudden they tend to meet their goal by the end of the time. It is not a sin to give money to the Salvation Army because that's a social ministry, but it's also not a sin not to give.
Well, but I still feel guilty when I walk out holding my Powerball ticket and they see it.
Well, then tear a little of that off and put it in, like the numbers.
But you know what I'm saying. Don't ever tell me you don't feel this way. People do feel a little guilty every time they pass one of those. You have a hard time making eye contact, and they're so friendly. Well, good afternoon, sir. Oh, they're so skillful.
Yeah, I guess I haven't had a problem. Not that I haven't ever not given something to them, but I usually do all my shopping in one day, so I'll go past about 8 of them in one day, and if I had given something to the first one. But there are days that I haven't given anything because my mind is on that, and I don't think it's necessary.
So here's the big question.
Yes.
I'm redeemed.
Right.
I know I'm redeemed because of all the verses you've referred to. I can be confident in this. Okay. I confess this on Sunday when I say the Apostles' Creed. But how now am I supposed to live? This is a confusing life. I'm supposed to be redeemed, but yet I have this sinful nature. And there's this tug of war going on all the time. And it just leaves me confused. Because the things I want to do, like give money to the Salvation Army, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, like buy a Powerball ticket, well, I do because I like to hedge my bets.
Well, we know that a large number of prisoners released from prison, what is that called, the recidivity rate, where they end up back in prison.
Reoffending, or yeah.
Something along those lines. Is And so we're out of the prison of Satan, but it doesn't mean we're not into being tempted by the three things that James talks about, the world, the devil, and our flesh. And that's why we need to cling to the Word of God as often as we can and receive the sacraments properly, because that's how God helps us through this life. I operate more not on general statements, but on specifics. And so somebody who may ask that question you just asked, I would say, well, give me a specific of what you need to know about what the will of God is. And then we operate on that basis. So I don't know if you can think of one, but...
It's a difficult question because I should be better husband. I should be better father. I'm a Christian, after all. I should be more charitable. I should be more giving. I should spend more time at church.
Yeah, those are still kind of generalities.
Okay.
What I would say is something like real specific.
Well, make one up then. Help me understand where you're going.
Yeah, like if somebody calls in and is having trouble with a marriage, for example, and they say, what should I do? And I say, well, what are your options? And then they'll tell me my options. Well, I can go home and not talk to my wife, or I can go home. She always wants to know about my business, but I want some time off. I would say my advice would be this, is that Jesus humbled himself. And though it may be very hard for somebody to go home and talk about what went on work, the love we have for our spouse is such as if that is her need or his need, then we're willing to do that because Christ to the church, if you recall, is like the husband is to the wife. We should be willing to lay down our life. So the will of God in a situation like that is pretty obvious to me what needs to be done.
Well, what I'm driving at is the world looks at Christians, people like Christopher Hitchens, the atheist.
Yes.
And they see us as hypocrites because we are supposed to be better. We are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be the better husbands and fathers. And when we go out and act like the sinful people that we are, they say, see, there's nothing to this God, because if there was, you'd be different people.
Well, from God's point of view, we absolutely are. For example, the weakest of Christians, weak in clinging to their faith, would still repent and be contrite over a sin, whereas Christopher Hitchens never would. So from God's point of view, the Christian who is contrite over a sin is far doing a better good work than Christopher Hitchens, who may never even do that sin. But he has other sins for which he is not contrite to God because he has removed God as part of his memory system, as part of his thinking system, and so he would never humble himself before God. So he may have a far better life in helping out others, in giving money to the poor, etc., than a Christian, but one contrition on the part of a Christian puts him in a totally different kingdom than does Christopher Hitchin have.
Up next, we'll talk about this little spat Patrick Kennedy, congressman, is having with his bishop. He's a congressman from Rhode Island. He's been excommunicated because of his views on abortion. An excommunication is supposed to be a loving act. We'll figure this out when we get back on Law and Gospel. Don't go away.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner, Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.